where we read, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that we can use this grand doxology at the close of this doctrinal section of Romans in expressing our thanksgivings and gratitude to thee, for thou art indeed the God of all grace. We ask you now that you would take our minds and our hearts and magnify thy Son through them, and may we indeed worship as we sit together and rejoice in the revelation that you've given us concerning thy Son. Hear us in these things and bless thy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The word doxology is really a hymn of praise. A doxology is an expression of adoration to God above the level of ordinary speech. And it really bears the experience of ecstasy in the heart of the one who sings. These doxologies that we find in the New Testament, they describe to us the ineffable glory that belongs to our Lord Jesus. There are a number of doxologies in the New Testament. That little epistle of Jude closes with one. I call it the doxology of a secure life. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. Then I like the doxology of sovereign lordship that's found over in 1 Timothy 1. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then I like the doxology of a sincere life that's found in Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then that grand doxology in the third chapter of the Ephesians, where the apostle bursts forth and he says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I like to call that the doxology of a steadfast life. Tonight, we want to look at this little doxology at the close of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. I call this doxology the doxology of supreme excellence, for we're occupied here with the mind of God, with the excellence of the redemptive program of Christ, with the excellence of who God is and what God has done for us in the person of Christ. Since it's at the close of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, we must consider for just a moment, what has the apostle given to us in the epistle to the Romans? Well, first of all, the book of Romans is the greatest presentation of the redemptive work of Christ that is to be found anywhere at any time. There are a lot of books have been written. John Owen has written at least 10 great volumes. And after you've read John Owen, I'd sooner read Paul. I tell you, Paul is a lot easier to read than John Owen. And Arthur Pink has written volumes. But I'd sooner read Paul than Arthur, as much as I enjoy Arthur Pink. And then there's a dear brother who's going to minister here next week. He's done a grand job at exploring. And all his books are excellent. I hope you've read them. But you know, there's nothing to compare with what the apostle gives us in the book of Romans. Can you think of anything better when you think of justification by faith than Romans chapter 4 verse 5? It's so succinct, so simple. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. How many volumes have been written on that verse? Many. I don't know if you've ever read Leon Tucker on the Epistle to the Romans. I know one man who has. Most people never heard of a man by the name of Leon Tucker. But I tell you, Leon Tucker on Romans chapter 7 is just like eating honey. You see? But nothing is better than Romans 4 verse 5. So few passages can be compared to the revelation that God has given us of our grand redemption in the book of Romans. So you have the doctrine of justification by faith. Then you have the doctrine of sanctification. How God is progressively conforming us to the image of his Son. Then you have the doctrine of the certainty of salvation for all believers. And the sureness of it, the eternality of this grand salvation that is ours. And the reason why the child of God can never be lost. For in Romans 8 he cries out, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather that he's risen from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God." And then he asks the question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" My, the fact that a child of God is so united to the risen head of the church in glory that it is a union that can never be dissolved and never can separate us from one another. Then when you think of the doctrine of election and the calling of the Gentiles, the fact that God throughout the whole of the Old Testament economy, the greatest part of our Bible, he dealt with the nation of Israel. But you and I as Gentiles are on the outside of the nation of Israel. And here he deals with the grand subject of how he's called us from among the Gentiles and has brought us into the family of God. My, then we have the doctrine of the present rejection of Israel and their final restoration at the coming of the Lord. And that's especially here in Romans chapter 11. And when he's all finished, he cries out, "Oh, the depths." He can't contain himself. And you know, I've never seen a person yet who, when they've examined the revelation that God has given us and has truly seen what God has given us in Christ Jesus the Lord, in calling us to himself, in saving us, who doesn't burst forth with praise and adoration to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This doxology is a grand display of the mercy and the grace of God in the redemption of guilty sinners. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You see, when we examine this, there are three grand subjects that the apostle deals with in this doxology. Now, I'm not going to go over all three tonight. I'm lucky if I get over one. But we'll just deal with one tonight. But the three subjects are this: the incomprehensible character and infinite excellence of the divine nature and the outworking of that towards sinful men. And we have that in that verse. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Here we have the incomprehensible character of the divine nature. How unsearchable are his judgments. Who can understand the God of the Bible? He's so great. But the revelation that he's given us is for the purpose of bringing us into a position of worship before our great God. The second grand subject is this: God's entire independence of us. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But we desperately need him. And he wants us. And he's brought us into fellowship with himself. And that you have really in verse 35. And then we have the third subject: God's comprehending all things within himself, he being the source, the means, and the end of all. Verse 35. For of him, and unto him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, when we state these three things about God that are revealed in this doxology of supreme excellence, there are some questions that we need to ask ourselves. It brings us to the place where we have to ask ourselves some questions. Question number one that we need to ask ourselves is this: what mind but God's mind could think out a plan of salvation that would redeem ruined man? No one but God can ever tackle the subject of sin. And God's mind has done it. We sang as our first hymn tonight, number 19 in our worship service, now in a song of grateful praise, to Christ the Lord our voice will raise. With all the saints will join to dwell, to swell. Christ Jesus hath done all things well. Oh, here's the mind of God, beloved. The mind of God. What mind but God's mind could ever do this? The second question is this: who but God could display wisdom that would make such a full provision for the needs of fallen man? You know, when the psalmist in that psalm that everybody knows, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You come down to the second last verse, it says, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. But goodness and mercy hasn't only followed us, it has caught up with us. The goodness of God, what does that speak of? Repentance. For it's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. So says the second chapter of the Romans. When you think of the mercy of God, what do you think of? Forgiveness. The forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, provided forgiveness for fallen man. Who but so great God? Such a mind of God could not only redeem, but take care of all our needs. Not only justifying us, but conforming us to the image of Christ. But a third question we must ask ourselves is this: who else but God could thus care for those who hated him? By nature, I was not a lover of God. I didn't seek after God. I didn't do good. The Word of God tells us in the book of Titus that we were hateful and we hated one another. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now men have been baffled by the mind of God. Through the ages, philosophers have tried to understand it. Each of them in turn has tried and failed. For them, most of them, God is an unknown X. At best, a grand idea at worst, or a mythical concept of their own sinful imagination. You see, man has ignored the way to God. That's the indictment of God in Romans chapter 1. When man knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to beasts and four-footed and creeping things. That's why we read, wherefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I remember years ago when I first came to North Carolina, I was at a retreat at Mountaintop. There was a young man there who was studying to be a psychologist at the University of North Carolina. And I used the term reprobate a number of times in my message. He came up to me and he said to me, "Phil, what is a reprobate? How would you answer it?" I answered it from the first chapter of Romans. I said, "Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1, for there it says, who knowing that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but take pleasure in them that do them." That is a reprobate. And here we have the biblical definition for a reprobate, and it is a reprobate who has a reprobate mind. God, man didn't retain the way to God. He ignored the way to God. And as a consequence, they never found him. It's interesting when you read the 7th chapter of the Acts. No, I think it's the 17th, where Paul is on Mars Hill. I was thinking of, for a moment, I was thinking about the sermon of Stephen. But that's Acts 7. But Acts 17 is Paul on Mars Hill. And Paul on Mars Hill, he's speaking there at one place of what took place when God confused the languages of men at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, man said, "We're not going to do what God said. God told man to spread abroad upon the face of the earth to be fruitful and multiply. We're going to stay here. We're going to build our city. We're going to build our tower. We're going to do our own thing." And God came down and he confounded the languages of men. And you know what Paul says in Acts 17, why God did it? Did you ever catch that? That men might happily seek the Lord. But man, instead of seeking God, they ignored God. And consequently, they never found him. But Paul's God, whom he sings of in this doxology, the God whom he sings of is not the God of philosophy. He's not even the God of the theology. But he's revealed in the Word of God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies the longing heart. I want you to turn with me for a moment to the 107th Psalm. In the 107th Psalm, we read in verses 8 and 9, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing heart and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. The 107th Psalm is a psalm of Israel's history. I enjoy studying history. And over again in the Psalms, the psalmist goes over the history of Israel and God's dealings with them. The 107th Psalm is not done in any way but that. He gives us the history of Israel, God's dealings with them, how that they sinned against the Lord, then they cried out to God in their affliction, God answered their prayer, and in the 8th verse he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. Then he goes on in their history and shows how that they departed again from the Lord. And then in their affliction they cried unto the Lord. And in verse 15 he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. And then he goes on and he shows how that again they wandered in their own way. And then in affliction when they got into a tight corner, they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent his word, as we read in verse 20, and delivered them from their destructions. And then in verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. And then he goes on and he talks again about how Israel departed from the ways of the Lord. And then in their straits that they got themselves into, he says in verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his wonderful works unto the children of men, for his goodness, for his wonderful works unto the children of men. And then he gives some good ministry concerning our God, and when he gets to the last verse, he says this, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Have we taken time out as a people of God to examine God's ways, to observe what God has been doing, what he had did to Israel? Have we observed our own life, the way in which he brought us, the way in which he led us and he undertook for us? Whoso is wise and will understand these things, even he shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Do we want to understand his loving kindness. Well, philosophers may argue, friends, about their own ignorance of God, but Paul revels in the goodness of the Lord. The psalmist reveled in the goodness of the Lord. And if you and I are going to be a happy soul in the kingdom of God, we're going to revel in the goodness of the Lord too. Now, Paul in this grand doxology tells us why the mind of God is a mystery to man. And yet he tells us how man can know it. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, in this grand doxology of supreme excellence, the apostle, he begins his melody of praise to the Lord by speaking of his wisdom and his knowledge. In this chapter, Paul had been discussing God's providence as shown in his rejection of Israel and restoration of Israel and the bringing in of the Gentiles into the covenant of grace. This has been on the mind of the apostle. When you look at Romans chapter 9, and he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," that's chapter 10, excuse me, "that is that they might be saved." He had a heart for them. And here he revels in the way in which God, in his providence, is working out this grand redemption purchased at Calvary's cross. He teaches us here that God is not an absent creator. He is not indifferent to the world, and he is not indifferent to the people of the world. God knows Israel, and God knows the Gentiles, and God has made full provision in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's knowledge of which we speak is not mere academic knowledge. You see, we can accumulate academic knowledge in a lot of subjects, but God's knowledge is not academic knowledge or the kind that is common to worldly intellects. That is not the knowledge of God that we speak of. The knowledge of God that we're speaking of, friends, is known by certain words: mercy, love, grace. Remember Exodus chapter 33? You remember what took place in Exodus 32, don't you? Moses had been on the mountain receiving the law, and Israel, at the foot of the mountain, made a golden calf. And they ascribed to the work of their own hands the attributes of deity. "These be thy gods, O Israel," they said, "who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Already they had wandered far from God. They told God, when he gave to them his law back in Exodus 19, they said, "All that thou sayest to, we will do." And the second commandment, "Thou shalt not make any graven image," they had already broken it. That shows you what man is like. In Exodus 33, Israel is saved by the intercession of Moses. And Moses says to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." I tell you, I almost lose my breath when I think of that. And there's a verse in Exodus 33 that thrills me through and through. He said, God spake with Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. Boy, that's a verse, isn't it? God said to Moses when he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He says, no man can see my face and live. He said, but I'll show you my afterglow. And he took Moses and he put him in the cleft of a rock. And he caused all his glory to pass by. How was God's glory known? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I don't know if that thrills your soul or not. It does mine. In Romans chapter 9, we read verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Speaking of the electing grace of God. I was talking with a man one night on the telephone, and we were discussing these things. I said, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to quote a verse of scripture to you. And as soon as I'm finished quoting it, I want you to tell me your first thoughts about God. Will you do that? I was talking to him about God, man's depravity, man's depraved nature, man's depraved thinking system. I said, are you ready? He said, yes. I said, here's the verse. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. What are your first thoughts? He said, God isn't fair. That's the natural man. The natural man tells God, he tries to tell God what to do. I said, you know what my first thoughts are when I look at that verse? God had mercy on my soul when I had none on it myself. If God would have left me to my will, I'd never be saved. I'd go my own way, for all we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to our own way. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. I was running headlong in the wrong direction. I was getting deeper in sin day by day. It's of God who showeth mercy. Oh, thank God for the mercy of God. And the mind of God is known in words like mercy, love, grace. We had a grandfather's quartet in Lebanon. Well, they really were in a little place called Elizabethtown, and occasionally this grandfather's quartet would go along to jail with me, and I'd preach at jail, and they'd sing. And these fathers could sing, and they loved to sing. And it showed all over their faces when they sang. And I'd love to hear them sing that hymn that says, grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that lead to heaven, who drew the wondrous plan. Saved by his grace alone. Saved by his grace alone. Yes, we shall sing around the throne. Saved, saved by his grace alone. Oh, these fellows could sing. But this is what makes the mind of God so precious. You see, now wisdom of God, it confirms God's interest in his creation. And God's wisdom is manifested toward us in practical things, which applies to the knowledge that it knows. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, the God of the Apostle Paul is not a poor God. He never was poor. We see in his word how God is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, he's rich in mercy. He is rich in love. He is rich in grace. But he's now in this passage, he shows that he is rich in wisdom and he is rich in knowledge. The knowledge of God. You see, this is the expression of the experience of saving grace. In chapter 9 of the Romans in verse 23, Paul revels in God's sovereignty and in the riches of his glory. The glory that is revealed by God in his sovereign acts toward man. Only a person that's redeemed can avoid the pitfalls of philosophical blindness as it rests our redeemed minds in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here our souls rest. Yesterday morning, before I got out of bed, I was thinking of the rest that God gives to believers. There is a rest unto the people of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. What does it mean to rest in God? I went to the computer and to my Bible program, and I called up the word rest every time it's used in the New Testament. Oh, the rest that believers have in God. Paul claimed the knowledge of God, the grace of God, the love of God, fellowship with God, and he rested there. That's where he rested. And he could write about it. He could revel in it. And he could sing this doxology of praise about it. Now, when you think of the wisdom of God, what has God ordained? God has ordained that the church be his theater to the universe. The angelic hosts are taught by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, God has wisdom in areas that aren't even revealed in the Word of God. But you see, we revel in what? The wisdom that we know about. And what wisdom do believers know about concerning God? The wisdom of God in relation to redemption. Salvation of the sinner. And that's where we revel. And that's where we rest. You see, God's wisdom is many-sided. That's what that word manifold means. We talk about an automobile has two manifolds on it. An automobile engine has an intake manifold. It means it carries the explosive mixture to many cylinders. And it has an exhaust manifold. It carries away the exhaust from many cylinders. And when we talk about the manifold wisdom of God, we talk about the various aspects of his wisdom. And all his wisdom works together for good to them that love God. You see, Paul continually looks at God's wisdom through the eyes of a redeemed sinner. This is the only way that we can examine his wisdom, all the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You see, the believing sinner has become part of this wisdom in the grand scheme of God's redemptive grace. Think of it. In the ages to come, we read in Ephesians 2, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Did you ever think of what that verse says? In the ages to come. What does that word ages mean? Well, when I think of ages, I look back and I think of God's dealings with man at various periods of time in the history of the human race. And every age that God has brought to pass in dealing with man has been far more glorious than the one before. Grace is far superior to law. Who wants to live back under law when you can live under grace? And I can never for the life of me figure out people who know the grace of God and yet want to live under law. I can never figure them out. And there are people like that. Well, every age has been more glorious than the one before. Now when I read that in the ages to come, think of it. From one age of God's glory to another, throughout the unending ages of eternity, what the mind of God has in store for his redeemed people. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You see, the nice part about it is this. Every redeemed sinner is going to participate in this display of God's wisdom. There won't be a one missing. Our Lord will be able to say of his redeemed company, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me." They're all here. That's what he tells us in his prayer in John 17. All that thou hast given me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. His prayer for us at the close of John 17 is, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What does this do? Number one, it leads to genuine worship. We talk a lot about worship. This is worship. To be able to look into the face of the Lord in prayer and say and give thanks for the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and revel in the fact that you can't comprehend it. It's so far beyond us, but we're the recipients of that grand wisdom and grand redemption that he has provided for sinners. We not only worship in this passage, what we learn from this doxology, what is included in the worship of God. And we must make it our goal as the children of God. See, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said something to them that you and I should take time out to consider. He said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. But we have the mind of Christ. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I gotta quit. Who can ever instruct the Lord? No one. We are constantly receiving from him. And because of this, we worship. Let's pray. Our Father, in the precious name of thy dear Son, we thank you for this revelation you've given us. We thank you for the testimony of the apostle, who hath known the mind of the Lord. Not only are we partakers of the divine nature, but we are also partakers of that which you have so sweetly given us, the mind of Christ. Help us, our God, to think in your word, to think through your word, to be like the blessed man of Psalm 1, to meditate day and night in the law of the Lord. We thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you for those times when our hearts are just occupied with thy dear Son, who he is, what he has done. And we ask you now to take this word and bless it to every heart, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.